Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us wisdom today, Lord, and bringing to our remembrance all things that you have spoken unto us. Lord, I thank you for protecting us, for helping us to put on the helmet of salvation with the knowledge of your word that, of course, gives us salvation in our mind and in our life. And thank you, Father, for doing this in Jesus' name today. Amen. All right, saints. I think I'm going to continue with Path to Sonship. And, well, you know that there are many who reject the awesome promises of Christ in you. And they're satisfied to get their toe in the door, but God has no interest in promoting the lukewarm. And those who justify their just accept Jesus religion in order to live like, well, like they want to live, they're going to miss eternal life. They're not going to bear fruit. We have to lose our life to gain our life. That's the condition Jesus gave. Everybody says unconditional. No. Jesus said, no, this is not true. And of course, these people are not going to bear the fruit of the man-child Jesus in their lives, nor are they going to be in the first fruits man-child company. And, of course, there are many people who have taken knowledge and run out there with it, proclaiming themselves to be the man-child or an apostle or a prophet or so on. And most of these people cannot be trusted. And they're doing this to promote themselves and their own little kingdoms. And they may be servants, but are not sons. And what I mean by that is, John 8:34-35. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever. The Son abideth forever." So there are those who have imputed sonship, and through their faith in the true gospel, are included with these eternal sons. And both sons and servants have been given the first fruits of their inheritance here on earth. The sons will keep their inheritance, and the servants will not keep their inheritance, I should say. Ezekiel 46:16 says, "For thus saith the Lord God, if the prince," and in this case it's the high priest, Jesus, "give a gift unto any of his sons, it is his inheritance. It shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he give of his inheritance a gift to one of his servants, it shall be his to the year of liberty. Then it shall return to the prince. But as for his inheritance, it shall be for his sons." So he's going to take it away from the servants and give it to the sons. And notice that when Jesus returns to set at liberty his own, he will take the gift that he has given to the servants who had not borne the fruit of sonship, and give it to the sons. And Jesus confirmed this in several parables. He described himself giving gifts of his inheritance called talents. It's not an accident that it's been called talents. It's a translation, of course. But there are many things like that in the scriptures that God put there specially for us, especially for the man-child, or especially for the Gentiles even, you know. And he gave these gifts or talents to his servants, Matthew 25:14-19. For it is as when a man going into another country calleth his own servants, and delivereth unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and unto another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his several ability. And he went on his journey. Now I'm going down to verse 19. Now after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and maketh a reckoning with them. Well, he finds that 2 of these servants have used their talents and brought forth 100-fold fruit. The servant with the 5 talents brought forth 5 more, and the servant with the 2 talents brought forth 2 more. The servant with the 1 talent reported that he hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, thou hast thine own, unquote. Verse 25. In other words, he kept what was given and used it for earthly purposes, but bore no fruit. Jesus will accept no excuses from these fruitless servants. Verse 28, he says, take ye away therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. So here you see the text that we spoke about, until the year of liberty, but then that inheritance is given to the son. You see here that the inheritance of the fruitless servant, it will be taken away and given to the sons. Verse 29, for unto every one that hath, that's fruit, shall be given, that is inheritance, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not fruit, even that which he hath shall be taken away. In verse 30, and cast ye out the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, it's a sad story, but and people act like it doesn't happen. I mean, today, if you're a Christian and you die, you go to heaven. Well, Christian means Christ-like, and Christ-like is coming into his image, as we've already studied, and that is sonship, coming into his image. Walking as he walked, talking as he talked, believing as he believed, you know, and it's 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is a path of discipleship that leads ever upwards until we come to Christ. In order to justify self, some would say that the servant here was a lost man. The lost have never been called God's servants, and they've never been given a talent for which they would receive eternal life, or a talent that would build the church, right? And in this parable, Jesus called his own servants, quote unquote. He called his own servants. And I looked up every place that the word called is used in this way in the New Testament. And not once are we told that the lost are called. That's right. See, this is another deception. The call is not the eternal invitation to come to Christ, but the internal invitation to God's children to partake of sonship and its benefits. If the lost are called, then all are called. But the word only says that many are called, speaking of God's children. And, quote, many are called, but few chosen. Matthew 22:14, as an example. The called are the vineyard of God, and Isaiah 5:7. But the chosen are those who bear fruit. I mean, you can have a vineyard, but you only go out to pick the fruit. You don't want the vine, right? Only the saved are called. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who saved us and called us in that order. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Called is the Greek word kaleo, meaning invited. Only the brethren have an invitation to partake of heaven and its benefits. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. You're called to heaven. Not all are going to make it. And if you do make it, it will be because you have faith to fight the good fight of the faith and to take hold of life eternal. That's right. So you see in this text that only brethren are invited to come out of the world and into the kingdom of heaven to partake of sonship by abiding in Christ. God called Israel out of Egypt, a type of the world. And after they ate the Passover lamb of salvation, in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, a child is what? A bondservant, right? When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son by faith. Remember, he said we're all sons of God through faith, right? If you hold fast to your faith and you look in the mirror and you see Jesus, like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, you're seeing Jesus and you're accepted as a son by faith, okay? And called my son out of Egypt. See? Well, at the Red Sea, of course, they were baptized by Moses or through Moses. In the cloud and in the sea, representing salvation. And then they were accepted as sons in type, not manifest sons. They didn't have a born-again type experience, but not manifest sons. But in type, to show us a type. In verse 2, the more the prophets called them, the more they went from them. They were full of rebellion and self-will, just as the church is today, following in the footsteps, right? Though they were called to come out of Egypt, the world, and partake of sonship, God reprobated the majority who would not give up Egypt in their heart. Exodus 32:33 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, some people say, of course, God can't do that. Once he gives it to you, you got it. Well, they're liars. The word of God is true. Him will I blot out of my book. Revelation 3:5 also says, he that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments. Notice, he that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. Well, that clearly is saying that he does blot people's names out of the book of life if they do not overcome. Overcome what? Overcome sin by faith? Overcome the lusts of the flesh by faith? If you walk after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live, Paul said in Romans 8, right? And there's quite a few other verses that talk about blotting his name out, like Psalm 69:28, Revelation 22:18-19. You know, Jude warned them that are called, quote, Romans 8:28, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Oh my, how can this be? And this is written in the New Testament. Yeah, how can this be? Foolish people. They want their sin, and they want to go to heaven too, and they make every kind of crazy doctrine in order to get them there, right? and angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Yeah. Interesting. It's clear that many are called, but few are chosen. Only the people of God are called to partake of eternal life. Paul, addressing the apostle Timothy, said, yes, he was an apostle. If you just use the word the same, translate it the same way every time, you come up with the Timothy being an apostle. He said, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal. How did he say to lay hold on it? Follow after righteousness, godliness. Oh, see? You see? This is the manifestation of your salvation. The manifestation of your, not salvation by faith, the manifestation of your salvation. In other words, when you believe by faith, it becomes manifest because God's power is behind it, right? It happens as you walk in these ways of Christ. This is the manifestation of eternal life and salvation. And it says, whereunto thou wast called. Okay, so he's talking to Christians here, and he's saying, you've been called to lay hold on life eternal through manifesting these attributes of Christ. And didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. In other words, you claimed this promise. You knew you couldn't make it on your own, so you asked it of God, which he already gave it at the cross, and you claimed your promise, right? Like 1 Timothy 6:11-12 here. Notice that to follow after the nature of Christ or sonship is to lay hold on eternal life. Some people are very settled in their fleshly ways. They have already attributed the fact that they have arrived. And nothing could be further from the truth. It's a self-delusion. And so we all need to fear the Lord and depart from evil. Though Timothy gave the good confession that eternal life was his, he still had to fight the good fight of the faith in order to manifest that life that he was called to. All who have been saved know they have been called, but they must prove that they are chosen by obedience, which comes through faith. Listen carefully. 2 Peter 1:5, and we'll go down through 7. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith. Adding on your part, be diligent in your faith. Supply virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Oh my, God's expecting a lot here, and that's because he's able to give a lot, and he has given a lot. When you behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, in other words, you accept the fact that Jesus now lives in you by faith. God is going to impart power to you to live it. If you just see your natural face in the mirror, according to James, you're going to go away and forget what manner of man you were. You'll just be deluded. Remember the parable of the sower, when Jesus sowed the seed of the word of the kingdom in the hearts of men. 3 out of 4 fell away from that word. It wouldn't make you fear the Lord if you just stop and looked and see what he's talking about there. Now, the Greek had no original punctuation in this text, 2 Peter 1:5-7. The comma should be behind diligence, as many translators have done. It should not be behind diligence, as many translators have done, but behind faith. We cannot add any self-effort on our part, quote-unquote. That does not come from God's grace. And faith is a gift of God, but we must be diligent to use it. Diligent in your faith. That's the way the phrase should read. Yes, we must be diligent in our faith. We must continue to exercise faith. And you'll notice that the term within, diligent faith, is every other attribute of Christ. Because of our deliverance from sin, these attributes are ours. They've been given to us. But you have to appropriate them by your faith. And those who walk by sight only see their natural face in the mirror and not Christ. Verse 9, for he that lacketh these things is blind, meaning they don't see the way they're supposed to see, you see. He that lacketh these things, these attributes of Christ, is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Have you forgotten that your sins were taken away at the cross, and when you were baptized, the old sinner died down there and was buried, and the one that came up is Christ in you? Are you holding fast the confession of your hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised? Those who have these attributes of Christ are more than merely called, they are chosen. Remember, no one hath ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven. That's what Jesus said. It's Jesus that's going to heaven. It's Jesus in you that's going to heaven. Nothing else is acceptable in heaven. And verse 10, wherefore, brethren, that meaning they're saved, give the more diligence to make your calling and election, which is the word chosen, eklektos, give the more diligence to make your calling. You know you've been called, right? You can feel that you've been saved in your spirit, not necessarily in your soul, but in your spirit. You know that you're called, but he says, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. Wow. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It would do you good to read this text a few times to make sure you understand that we've all been lied to. You're going to enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because you're diligent in your faith to not only be called, but elect, which is the word Greek meaning chosen, eklektos, chosen. Not, there are many called, but few chosen. Okay. Now, we've seen people that were called and not chosen, and they lost everything that they got. They don't understand a thing that they once understood, and they were turned over to a reprobate mind, and they're out there floundering around, railing at things that they shouldn't. So you can see when they lose it. because God pulls his grace back from them. Notice that if you do these things, you are chosen to enter the kingdom. And when the Lord returns, only the called and chosen, who are the faithful, will be with him. Revelation 17 and 14. They also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. Only the chosen are foreordained to the adoption of sons and will receive their new bodies. Paul said to the saints, that means sanctified ones, that are faithful in Christ, quote unquote, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons. Who is foreordained to the adoption of sons? The chosen. This is Ephesians 1, verse 1 and 4 and 5. Notice, it's the chosen who are foreordained. Some versions falsely translate this adoption of children. Children must be born, but only sons can be adopted. The Greek word for adoption is huiosthesia, meaning son placing. Son placing. God will place his sons in his kingdom, spirit, soul, and then body, continuing to abide in Christ will make this a sure thing. Now, the first thing that you do to abide in Christ is walk by faith, that the gift is yours. And if you walk by faith, God is going to empower you to walk that way. This is what the first fruits man child is doing in these days, and this is what God will restore to the woman through the man-child company. They are here to teach and to bring the woman into the same relationship with God that the sons have, the manifested sons have. You know, abiding in Christ is where salvation, sanctification, eternal life, and sonship all are synonymous terms. But this is where they are found, in Christ. Some say that God gave us the gift of eternal life, so he can't take it back and still be truthful. Yet 1 John 5:11 says, God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Notice. He gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And the only place that we can claim eternal life is in his Son. God doesn't have to take it back. His people reject it and walk out of it. In Galatians 3 and 16, we're told, to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He says not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay, so the promises of Abraham were spoken to Christ. The promises were inherited by Christ, not us, notice. And the only way the promises are ours is if we abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ is accomplished by our faith in the true gospel. We're accounted as righteous by our faith, which entitles us to grace that enables us to manifestly abide in Christ. And abiding in Christ is believing the same teachings given by Jesus and the apostles, not the modern day teachings. Most people would do well to go home and read the New Testament thoroughly until they know it completely, and only then go spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. Because you need to know what the church and Christ looks like. You don't want somebody's picture up in front of you that you're coming into their image, right? Some preacher or anything like that. You want to come into the image of the real Jesus. And the real Jesus was the original Jesus, not the Jesus they make up today. That won't help. 1 John 2:24. It's in Christ. It's in Christ that you inherit these things. If you're not repenting and believing, you're not in Christ. 1 John 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now, what is that? That's right there in the book. That's where the magic words are. Right in the book. Right. That's where you need to be spending your time. You will recognize all error if you read the book, and you'll be delivered, because the devil is busy sidetracking people. If that which you heard from the beginning abide in you, you also shall abide in the Son. That's where all your benefits are. You also shall abide in the Son. So put the Word of God in your heart. Remember the parable of the sower. He sowed the seed of the Word of God in the hearts of men. And even then, 3/4 of them turned away. And in the Father, you also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, abiding in Christ is walking as he walked. Verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him. That's where your benefits are, right? That's where your sonship is, right? He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Wow. The Lord wants us to walk the way Jesus walked. You don't need a pinstripe suit to do that. And you might not even need a pew. You could probably sit out there on a rock and do that, right? Abiding in Christ is not walking in willful sin. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." See, when you're abiding in him, you're not going to sin. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him." Who is it that sins, by the way? It's your old man trying to come back to life by you feeding him, giving in to him, giving him what he wants. It's your old man. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him." That old man is a constant sinner. Don't let him live. Remind him that he died back there in the waters of baptism. If you haven't been baptized, do it. It's an act of faith. Neither knoweth him. The man in you that sins does not know God. Abiding in Christ is keeping his commandments. And he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him. And he in him, that is Christ in you, right? So abiding in Christ is the way to bear fruit. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. Now, don't let this make you fearful. Faith is accounted as righteousness, the Bible says. If you believe that Jesus took away your sins, he crucified that old man on the cross, and he gave you his life, continue to walk and confess that, and confess it in the face of the devil when he tries to test you and tempt you, and confess it to others, and you will see it, because you'll get power from God. Get the word in your heart. Going to church is not going to get you to go in heaven. Being the church will get you into heaven. Church means the called out ones. That means you're called out of the religious bunch out there, all of the sects of Christianity, just like Jesus did to his early disciples, by the way, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Faith in the blood covers us until we manifest these conditions, which we will be coming into as we walk in that faith, because God empowers us when he sees and hears faith from us. And when we walk in willful sin, we're not abiding in his body. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. So you're not abiding in him if you're walking in willful sin. In him is where the benefits are. Ever wonder why a lot of people aren't obtaining the benefits of the kingdom of God? They're not abiding in him. That's where they are. Contrary to the doctrine of some churches, willful sin is not under the blood and must be chastened. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully, that's with your will, it's premeditated. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, so you do have to have knowledge. You have to have knowledge to bear fruit. And if you got knowledge, you're held accountable for it. So it's a catch-22. You have to have knowledge. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. Notice that. No more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Now judgment comes because you're not under the blood. A certain fearful expectation of judgment. I see people who are in willful sin, and I see that they don't know that judgment is coming. And why? It's written plainly in the Word. That's because they don't believe the Word anymore. That's been taken out of their hearts. And the fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversaries. Who are the adversaries? These people. They're adversaries of God. Yeah. Knowledge of the truth makes us responsible. If we walk in willful sin, we're not abiding in Christ. For in him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. Oh, wow. What are the benefits of the kingdom? They're out of this world. The sin of fornication, spiritual or physical, will take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. 1 Corinthians 6 and 15. I've told the faction this so many times, that they cannot be in the body of Christ. There is so much fornication among them. Those who walk in willful sin cannot have faith to abide in Christ, for their own heart condemns them. 1 John 3 and 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, we have boldness towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Amen. Amen. So people think, they can walk any way they want to walk and have their prayers answered. No, not so. Now, sin in the Old Covenant was a transgression against the written law, whether the law was known or not, according to Leviticus 5. The New Covenant changed this and holds us accountable for what is written upon our mind and our heart, meaning what we know of God's will. Hebrews 10 and 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them." This, of course, makes you responsible, but it also enables you to have a door to receive this wonderful fruit. You see? So this is God's grace and mercy to his children. Ignorance, unless it is willful, is under the blood. James 4 and 17, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." You know what the word is, and the preacher's telling you it's okay, go ahead and sin because God will forgive you. No, he won't. That's willful disobedience. You have no covering there. You will get a whipping. A whooping. And it's sin. And if you don't repent of it, you won't take it to heaven with you. I can assure you that. If we do not believe something is right to do, then it is not, because our conscience does count. Romans 14 and 23, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." God doesn't hold it against us when we don't understand or our conscience doesn't warn us. Romans 5 and 13 says sin is not imputed or counted against us, right? Sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's a knowledge of sin, right? And John 15 and 22 says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Wow. Ignorance is an excuse, okay? You don't want to remain ignorant. If you remain ignorant, you won't grow in fruit, because the seed that God sows in our hearts brings forth the fruit of Jesus Christ. That's right. In the parable of the sower, that's what he's talking about. Some parts of that text in Matthew 13, the word seed is the word sperma. Remember that. That's his life he is imparting inside of you. And there's a little baby born in every one of us who has received that seed, that sperma of Christ, sown into our hearts. Our hearts are the womb. Okay, that's where Jesus in you, the man child in you, is being birthed. Praise be to God. So, Jesus said if he hadn't talked to him, if he hadn't told them the truth, they wouldn't have sinned, but now they got no excuse. And notice that this narrows the scope of accounted sin to what we know is sin. And on the other hand, some do not study the word because they do not want to be held accountable for sin. However, a catch 22, these will be rejected for not bearing fruit, which comes from consuming the word, right? And some stick their heads in the sand, denying their outward immorality that even the lost know is wrong. You know, some people say, well, I don't know. I don't remember any verses against what I'm doing or what. Yeah. Well, 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the people of God. "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, how come they don't read that in church? "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified." And how is this? They were justified by faith. That's right. We must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. It's not the faith of our day that counts. It's the faith that was given in the beginning. All right. Jude 1 and 3. That first faith delivered from sin, not just covered it up. Even in the old covenant, they had a blood covering, but God found fault with its sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. Hebrews 10 and 11. As the blood of Christ does. John 1 and 29. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look at the way the word sin is used there. It's not just an individual sins here. It's the very nature of sin itself. Taketh away the sin of the world. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. They had forgiveness. But they didn't have what we have. We are told by many apostate ministers in our day to just be satisfied with God's forgiveness and that we shouldn't hope for deliverance from the sin or unrighteousness itself, you know. But 1 John 1 and 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, wow. Look at that. Now, a lot of people forget this. They worry. They let the devil condemn them about things that they've done in the past or their failures or whatever. And here's a simple answer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the very nature that causes us to sin in the first place. What a promise. So why would you let the devil condemn you for your past? The Bible says, forgetting those things which are behind, we press forward towards the prize, right? Keep your eyes on the prize, right? So don't let him condemn you. Just confess your sin and believe that he cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Believe it. Wow. I mean, it just cuts condemnation off at the knees, you know? That is unrighteous condemnation. Obviously, condemnation is justified when it's willful disobedience. Yeah. Now, since our old sinful man was crucified with Christ, we don't have to serve him anymore. That's simple, right? Romans 6 and 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. He's talking about baptism, an act of faith in baptism whereby the old man goes down and he don't come up. So we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Romans 6 and 6. That's what God says. We should no longer be in bondage to sin. Our faith makes this possible. In verse 11. Even so, reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. In other words, consider it done. That's what he's saying. Reckon ye. Consider it done that you also yourselves are dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So since we have this faith, we have authority to forbid sin to rule us. That's what the Bible says. You do not have to be ruled by sin because your sin was crucified with Christ. The sin nature crucified with Christ. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. Notice that 12 follows 11. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. And then in verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. How does this help? Because we no longer believe that we're in bondage to sin. We don't have to follow sin like the preachers say. We don't have to submit to sin, as the preachers say. They're Antichrist preachers. Now, this teaching makes us servants of righteousness instead of sin. Verse 17 says, "Thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered." Ah, the teaching delivered them. Notice. "And being made free from sin," underline that, "you became servants of righteousness." Underline that too. "And since apostates have no hope themselves, they come up with convenient doctrines to permit them to live as they like while claiming to be Christian. And to these people, God says, 'I know thy works, that thou hast a name, Christian, that thou livest, and thou art dead.'" Revelation 3 and 1. These are, quote, "twice dead," unquote. "Born again and died again," and, quote, "plucked up by the roots," unquote, Jude 1 and 12. Plucked up by the roots, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Have you seen them? I've seen them. More in these days than ever, because God is gathering up the tares and bundling in bundles to burn them. "And then the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father." He's making a righteous church by kicking the bums out. And, of course, these people that preach this garbage, they'll deceive many, but not the elect. They're holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. 2 Timothy 3 and 5. They don't believe in the power from God to those who would live godly. It's once saved, always saved, with a lot of them. Even if they don't quote that doctrine, they believe it and they act upon it. It's a demonic delusion and has destroyed multitudes. 1 John 3 and 7 says, "My little children, let no man lead you astray, for he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, and he that doeth sin is of the devil." That's very simple, isn't it? The apostates deny that God is able to make his servants like Jesus, but he refutes them by his word. Luke 6 and 40, "The disciple is not above his teacher, but every one, when he is perfected, shall be as his teacher." Wow. Jesus said it. And the man-child is the first fruits to fully manifest Christ. And the apostates will hate and accuse these coming sons of God. I guarantee it. It happens every time. Matthew 10:25 says, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household?" These will ignore all of the above scriptures and objecting that the Bible says that in the end, many false Christs will claim to be him. We must confess only what the scriptures teach. Quote, "Christ that living in me," unquote. It's not, "I am Christ," as some antichrists do. Others will object that they do not see any of these Jesus people around. So how can it be that he will be manifested in some? Well, first of all, without a mind renewed by the word, they could not discern these sons. They didn't in Jesus' day. They were looking at Jesus and didn't know he was the Messiah. How did they miss that? Would they do it today? Of course. Of course. Almost none of the Bible school graduates of Jesus' day discerned that he came in the fullness of God. Even his disciples questioned him, and Peter rebuked him, and Thomas doubted him, and so on. You know. Haven't you heard that he has saved the best wine for last? Yeah, absolutely true. The manifested sons are coming forth in these days. Glory be to God. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed. Notice only the believed are going to recognize it. Because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. He was looking at a time down the road past him. Paul believed that there was a day coming after the falling away that he predicted in chapter 2, when the saints would have grace to believe the scriptures and manifest Jesus. And the text declares that the Lord would come when this happens, 7 through 9. And after all, his crop has come to maturity and is ready for the harvest. Verse 11 says, to which end we also pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power. Wow, look at what the Lord is saying he will do for his people. Yes. That the name, and that's nature, character, and authority, the Greek meaning of name, of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the grace of God, through our faith, will manifest in us the nature, character, and authority of Jesus to do his works. Then he will come. Praise be to God. Then he will come. All right. I guess I'll have to give this up for today. God bless you, saints. Thank you so much.